In the introduction that you have in your notes, just a couple of things that I want to point out. We obviously don't have time nor space to go into the entire history of the city of Corinth. It was destroyed in 146 BC and rebuilt by Caesar Augustus in 46 BC because of its importance. It was a strategic pathway in the ancient world. And because of its critical location, it was important from the standpoint of Caesar Augustus to rebuild the city. Far more important than the trade routes, commercialism, and all of the other things that were a part of the city of Corinth is the plan that God had for Corinth. And I hope we can just get this in our mind because the Corinthians have gotten a bad rap. You know, the Corinthians are idiots, the Corinthians are fools, the Corinthians are a bunch of carnal, worthless believers, they're losers, on and on and on down the line. I've held those attitudes myself. Further study in the book of 1 Corinthians, I think, corrects that attitude. I've been in the ministry for over 40 years. I have never pastored a church where almost every problem in Corinth didn't come up in my church. These are not unusual problems. These are not things that only happened in Corinth. These are things that are a part of human experience. Had it not been for the Corinthian church, we would not have the answers given by the Apostle Paul to these problems. So I'm very thankful for the Corinthians. Furthermore, the book of 1 Corinthians is, we generally think of Corinthians as a book of problem solving or correction. Only the first six chapters, which is just a little over a third of the book, is dealing with the problems in Corinth. Beginning in chapter 7 to the end of the book, he's dealing with questions they had asked him, which shows that they were communicating with Paul, that they were seeking from Paul answers to questions that they had, which indicates in my mind that there were a lot of hungry people in Corinth. When Paul first came to Corinth, God said, I have many people in this city, and Paul, as a result of that specific divine revelation regarding that city and its strategic importance in the spreading of the gospel throughout the ancient world, Paul stayed in that city for a year and a half, second only to the time that he spent in the city of Ephesus. So this is a very important city, very important truth. In Corinth, you'll remember in Acts 18, if you read the background story, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, a wonderful ministry couple, and they were with him when he wrote this book. In fact, at the end of the book, they send their greetings from Ephesus back to friends in Corinth. So that's just a little bit of background, a couple of potential key verses for the book, 1 Corinthians 2:2. 1 Corinthians 5:7. I determined to know nothing except Christ crucified, Paul said, or 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover has been crucified for us. The message of the cross is the central message of the book. Our study is built around the concept of being in pursuit of the character of Christ. I don't think it would surprise anyone here if I said that the United States of America is in a crisis, national crisis tonight. And the reason for that national crisis at its root is the lack of character throughout this nation. The loss of character in individuals has precipitated the downfall of the nation. I don't think it would surprise anyone for me to say that the church tonight is in crisis throughout the world, not just here. And once again, I would say that the essential problem is a lack of character. When we talk about character from a biblical point of view, we're talking about the character of Christ. 1 Corinthians is all about their failure to lay hold of the character of Christ and Paul's solutions to help them in that direction. It's a book about transformation. I could even put it this way, 1 Corinthians is Romans in practice. Take the book of Romans and the argument that runs through the book and you'll see a parallel with 1 Corinthians and the direction that Paul is aiming these people. Now, our study of 1 Corinthians, and as I said, I am going to have to move pretty rapidly, but our study, as I'm sure you would expect, begins in the book of Matthew. So if you will, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll start with a word of prayer. We will take a moment of silent prayer, since every believer is a priest. Every believer has the privilege, the right, and the responsibility to come before the throne of grace to exercise self-examination, to express requests and needs, and to seek the provision and the guidance of God in the time of our study. So I'm going to take just a moment of silent prayer, and we will each use it individually according to our need, and then I'll pray, and we'll begin in Matthew 5. Join me in a word of prayer before we begin. Now, Heavenly Father, as we bend our attention toward the reception of your word, all is in vain apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. How you work in and through us, as weak and frail and fallible as we are, is a mystery and a miracle that we should always stand in awe of and be amazed by. But we do pray that you will work as the word is taught, both for communication and reception, that the same Spirit who knows the truth he inspired will instruct us, give us insight, and make personal applications to each of us according to our needs. Our prayer, Father, is that we'll grasp the real argument of this book, that we will understand the fundamental principles behind what the Apostle Paul had to say, and that brings us, of course, to where Paul put his finger in the emphasis, and that was the cross of Christ. So let us determine over this weekend to know nothing except Christ and him crucified, and may he be honored and glorified above all things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 5, we have one of the most well-known and most famous passages of Scripture. Beginning in verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And then, of course, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I would suggest that if we lay hold of the first 9 verses and the blessedness of that character transformation, we are sure to face persecution in all of its various forms, large and small. What I'd like to suggest here is that in the 7 things we find in verses 3 through 9, we have an outline for the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, this is not in the notes that you've given. Now, one of the things I do, I never stop studying when I'm getting ready for a conference. So when I finished these notes, it was about 2.5 weeks ago, before we went off to Peru. And the outline will suffice for the purpose of giving you something to hang main sections and thoughts on. But as I continued to study the idea of pursuing the character of Christ, I kept coming back to this passage. And I would suggest something regarding the Beatitudes. This is not the way of salvation. Some people have suggested that. What Christ is declaring is the blessedness of those who have these characteristics. These characteristics are nothing more and nothing less than the character of Jesus Christ himself. Furthermore, don't make the mistake of thinking that if you pursue these characteristics, you're going to be blessed. That has the intent of what Jesus is teaching backwards. What he's saying is that because they have been blessed, because they have received blessing, they'll manifest and characterize these characteristics. Just as Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Peter did not get blessed because he had a revelation. Peter had a revelation because God had chosen to bless him. I think the same is true here. And apart from the grace of God and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, through faith, working in the sanctifying process in the life of the believer, these characteristics, these qualities, will never be achieved. So with this as a background, and we'll pick one of these with each of our sections. And the first, of course, as you can see in your notes in section 1, is the problems in Corinth. First Corinthians divides in two, as I said earlier, chapters 1 through 6, the problems in Corinth, chapters 7 through 16, the questions from Corinth. So we're going to begin looking at the problems in Corinth, and the first one we run into is the problem of foolish divisions versus the wisdom of the cross. And this is going to take us tonight in our first session through chapters 1 and 2. Key verses for this section, 1:17 and 2:2, both focusing on Christ and His cross. And as I said earlier, the cross of Christ and the theme of Christ crucified is the foundation of everything that runs through the book. This first section in chapters 1 and 2, and you may want to write in here, humility. The pursuit of humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit is a recognition that everything I need must come from outside myself. I must receive it from God. And therefore, poverty of spirit can be summarized in the sense of humility, and humility is the beginning of wisdom. Spiritual way of wisdom is a Christ-centered life. And of course, we're going to find that the area where they failed was division and strife within the church, and Paul's going to seek to deal with that. But we want to cut this up into manageable portions, so we're going to begin with verses 1 through 9. And in verses 1 through 9, we have Paul's greeting to the church, which reveals how blessed the church is. Consider this as I read the text. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Sanctified means to be set apart. Saints are those who are set apart. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Notice that the all is all-inclusive. Christianity is not an exclusive faith. It is an inclusive faith. Exclusion is through rejection, not our exclusion of people coming in. We are always seeking to draw them in. He says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. What we have here are 8 rich blessings. If you want to jot them down, I'll go through them very quickly. 8 rich blessings, and again in your notes, if you check out 2 Corinthians 8:7, you'll find another passage where Paul lists 7 of the rich blessings that God had given to this assembly of believers. First of all, they are saints and sanctified, as I mentioned before, which indicates not only separated from the world, but personal, prized possessions of God. Secondly, they were the recipients of all of God's grace. Paul thanks God for the grace that was bestowed on them. Third, they were spiritually enriched in every area. In other words, they were lacking in nothing, or to refer to Ephesians 1:3, they received all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Fourth, the truth of Christ, the witness of Christ, had been confirmed in them. In other words, there was practical evidence that they were regenerate people. They had evidenced the miracle of the new birth. Fifth, they were lacking as a body in no gift. They were a richly gifted congregation. Six, they were living their lives in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. And we'll actually get to that when we get to chapter 15 and we deal with the issue of the resurrection. I might mention the most extended passage on the resurrection in the entire Bible. Seventh, they had the certainty of final confirmation. When he says he'll confirm you to the end blameless, they had the certainty because of the work of Christ that they would stand blameless in the presence of Jesus Christ. Or as Jude says in the beautiful Beatitude in Jude 24 and 25, that He will cause you to stand in His presence blameless with great joy. And I can't imagine any of us that would not stand with great joy to be blameless in the presence of the King of Kings. And then finally, they were called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Called into the fellowship of His Son. Practical emphasis on that is their life. Their life was called to a moment-by-moment, day-by-day, lifelong fellowship with Jesus Christ. Who could look at a congregation that has all of this and anticipate the problems that would come out of it? You would think, I mean, if you just read the first 9 verses, you'd say, oh, this is the kind of church I want to be in. I mean, this is a great group, but they have their problems. And all groups have their problems. And as I've said, not only every church that I've ever pastored, every church I've ever known of, every church I've ever visited, these problems crop up. So the Corinthians are not worse than most believers. The Corinthians are not second-class believers. The Corinthians are typical believers struggling with the sins of the flesh, the sins of the mind, the sins of the tongue, all of the things that are a part and parcel of Christian life in the devil's world. And I want to emphasize at the very beginning of this, there is a Corinthian in you. So the real message of this book is to the Corinthian in you. And you'll hear me from time to time refer to you as a Corinthian. Now, Corinth was a wide open place in the ancient world. It was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. In fact, so corrupting was the influence of Corinth that a verb was coined to Corinthianize someone was to degrade or degenerate them. So it was not an easy place to live in. We have visited Corinth. I've seen the Acropolis of Corinth where they had 1,000 prostitutes, both male and female, in the temple. And every evening they would come down from the temple and ply their trade within the city. And one of the ancient maxims of the ancient world is if you want to visit Corinth, you need to be rich. So it was a city with a lot of problems. Question?
I missed the first two.
The first two.
You said
saints and sanctified.
Okay.
And grace received, recipients of grace.
And that's one was spiritual.
Spiritually enriched.
Enriched.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Good. All right. So first 9 verses, what a rich church. Now let's move on and see the problem. The problem is division. Division, as we usually find, is only an outward manifestation of an inward core problem. When you have a church that is a divided church, there are core problems, root problems, behind that division. Follow me from verse 10 to 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. How many of you know a church that that can be said of? That's a pretty high order. It's a pretty high call to be like-minded, same motivation, same goals and objectives, speaking and communicating the same doctrinal truths. It's a pretty high order. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, probably slaves from the house of Chloe that were a part of the congregation, that there are contentions among you. Contentions and divisions are words that convey internal strife. Now I say this, that each of you says, and here he hits on the main expressions of this division, I'm of Paul. This was what we might call the apostolic crowd. Some have suggested the Gentile crowd. Others say, I'm of Apollos. There's the academic, the intellectual. Apollos was quite an intellectual fellow. By the way, nothing remains of him. Paul chose to speak in a way that even a child could understand. Apollos spoke in a very high intellectual way, and sometimes that can stand in the way of the gospel. I'm of Cephas. There's the Jewish segment. Peter was the apostle of the Jews. And I am of Christ. And this is, of course, the super spiritual crowd. Now, we don't go for any of that lesser stuff. We're of Christ. Is Christ divided, he says? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Oftentimes, people would take the name of the person that baptized them, and they would become sort of a disciple of that person. So Paul's saying, were you baptized in Paul's name? Everyone who was baptized and is baptized, obviously, according to Matthew 28, is baptized in whose name? The name of the Father, name of the Son, name of the Holy Spirit. All right? So the focus is not man. One of the things Corinthians is going to remind us again and again and again, it's not about me. And it's not about you. It's all about Christ. And the more we can get it through our thick head that it's all about Him, and if we could ever latch on to the statement that He's going to make here shortly, and that is that there's nothing, nothing, nothing in you and I to glory in except Christ. And that means nothing. That means nothing you gave up, nothing you achieved, nothing that you've done. If the Lord did it through you, He gets all the credit. If He didn't do it through you, I'm sure you've heard testimonies. I've heard a million of them. And the word I pops up about 3,000 times and Christ is never mentioned. Modern songs, this is what I have against them. Modern Christian songs, how many of them are there that never name the name of Christ? I have a problem with that. How many of them are there that talk about all I'm going to do for you? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I. The humanistic trend in the church today is what's robbing us of power, because the power is all in the cross of Christ. And my friend, the cross of Christ, O Corinthian, I'll say to you, the cross of Christ is not just the issue at your salvation. The cross of Christ is the issue at every step and stage of your spiritual growth. Every bit of your spiritual advance is going to be something relevant to the cross of Christ. It is a perpetual increase in our understanding, our exploration, and our application of the reality of what happened at the cross. That's what Paul is going to tell us through this book. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, he has a little shot of remembrance here. I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Doesn't matter. Four, here is explanatory, and we're going to run into a whole segment of 4, 4, 4, 4, 4, and then we're going to end up with a that. And every four is an explanatory, expanding on a principle that leads to a conclusion. The little word that is going to lead us to the conclusion. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. It took me a long time in the ministry before I understood the implications of verse 17. You can rob a message of power with your eloquence. You can deprive a message of spiritual impact in the lives and the souls of people by all your academics. It is possible to become so eloquent, so educated, so articulate that the real message is lost. The cross is not pretty. The cross is a stark reality of the attitude of this world to the God of grace and the God of glory. This world has no place for Christ. And somewhere along the line, the cross of Christ has to be internalized in our lives. Jesus said it obviously best. If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, that's coming up, take up his cross and follow after. And even in saying that, too often we misinterpret. Christ didn't take up his cross with grief. I know many people who say, oh, I'm carrying my cross. No, I think you either have a misperception of the cross, or what you're carrying is doesn't have anything to do with it. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And if you and I are taking up our cross, it will be the greatest object of delight and joy in our life. The focus then in verse 17 is the cross of Christ. And how do we keep from making the cross of Christ? How do we keep from neutralizing the power of the cross? What was happening in Corinth? The Corinthians, because of attitudes, because of actions, because of communications, divisions, all the things that were going on, what had they done? They had neutralized the power of the cross. The greatest power in the universe to transform a life. Their lives were not changing according to plan. Whose fault? It was their fault. Why was that? Let's see. Notice the four that begins several of the verses that follow from 18 to 25. For the message of the cross. Now he's expanding on the message itself and why people neutralize its power. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. People without Christ. People without faith. People on their way to the lake of fire. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And notice the tense of being saved. We know that we are saved once for all when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, but that is the beginning of a process. Saved in the past, faith in Christ. Saved today, walking in the Spirit. Saved ultimately in the future, resurrection and a glorified body. But it's a process that's taking place. And to those of us who are in that process, the cross is the power of God. Again, I emphasize, the cross relates to every step, every stage, every level of our spiritual growth. For it is written, once again, explanatory, expanding on the message of the cross. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. By the way, in the first two chapters, the word wisdom, by my count, is used 15 times, and that doesn't include the word wise. Just wisdom, 15 times. A little hint, when you study the Bible, when you read through your Bible and you find a word that occurs and occurs and occurs and occurs and occurs, God's trying to get a point across. Where is wisdom found? In the cross of Christ. That's the point that he's driving home in these first two chapters. Verse 20, where is the wise? How many really brilliant people do we have here tonight? Any really, I mean, high IQ, we're talking 160, 180, anybody in that category? If you are, don't raise your hand, you'll embarrass the rest of us. Where's the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? You know that the Greeks loved disputation. They loved intellectualism. They loved philosophical debate. And yet it was very hard to win those people because they couldn't come to the message of the cross. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You say, well, how has he done that? Well, I'm glad you asked, Paul says. Look at verse 21. For, explanatory once again, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In other words, God in his wisdom before the world began knew that human wisdom and intellectualism would never be sufficient to lay hold of the message of the cross. My friends, there are three ways you can learn. You can learn by rationalism, and that is the exercise of your mind. You can learn through empiricism, and that is scientific discovery. And you can learn by faith. But what can be known only by faith can never be found through rationalism and empiricism. Those who want to live the scientific life, those who want to live the intellectual life, their pursuit is a barrier to them coming to a message that sounds foolish, the cross of Christ. Verse 22, for the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. This is going to become significant when we get to chapter 14. God gave a sign to the early church, and it was a sign that was much abused and misunderstood and still is today. It's because wisdom has gone out the window. But, verse 23, we preach what? What is the central focus of our message? Christ crucified. Don't ever forget that. Every doctrine stands or falls on the cross of Christ. Every doctrine is nothing but an extrapolation of the implications of the cross of Christ. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Can you say tonight that Jesus Christ crucified is your wisdom? Can you say tonight that Jesus Christ crucified is your power? You can. As a child of God through faith. If in the simple childlike faith you came to Christ at the moment of your salvation, trusting in Him, receiving the gift of eternal life, He did the most for you, which was to give you the new birth and to impute His righteousness to you, having already imputed your sins to Christ. If He did all that for you in that simple act of non-comprehending childlike faith at the moment of salvation, how much did you know the day you trusted Christ? Next to nothing. I knew I was a sinner on my way to hell and Christ was a Savior and I laid hold of Him. Look at all that He did for us at that moment. How much more is there that can be laid hold of? How much greater the power? How much greater the wisdom? Wisdom is the thinking of God. Wisdom is the mind of Christ. Wisdom is the will of God put into practice in the life of the most simple, humble believer. We just arrived yesterday from last evening from Peru. Took us five, six hours to get from Peru to here, and it took us 3.5 hours to get from LAX to here. Right? And we saw some simple, humble people living in poverty, living in hardship, who claim the promises and have lives of power and transformations taking place in their life. And so many times it doesn't happen with us in our culture and in this country simply because we are too distracted and we have too many things that stand in the way, that keep us, that make us proud. We're proud to be Americans. God is about to shake our pride in America. We say, God bless America. My cry is, God have mercy on America. Amen. We have turned our back on Him. We have spit in His face. And in many cases, as a church. Verse 25 summarizes, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Where do we find God's foolishness? At the cross. I mean, how crazy does this sound? The Almighty God comes up with a plan to save sinful man, so what does He do? He sends His Son into the world in the form of human flesh, has Him live a life where He is scorned, despised, and hated. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In the end, everyone rejects Him. His own disciples flee and leave Him. He ends up on a cross. Well, that sounds really brilliant. I wonder if Stephen Hawking could come up with one like that. Well, obviously not, because he rejects the message. With all of his brilliance, considered the most brilliant man on the face of the planet. Do you know how he says we got here? He had a real breakthrough a couple of years ago. Maybe aliens planted us here. I mean, this is coming from the most brilliant mind in the world. I mean, my kids, when they were 3 years old, would think of something like that. You know? Where do we find the weakness of God? You want to see the power of God? Look at a man dying in anguish on a cross. You want to see the wisdom of God? Look and see the Son of God hated, despised, spat at, scorned, mocked, rejected, betrayed, hanging in agony. And then at that moment, as God began to impute the sins of the entire world to Him, screaming in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's the power of God. You want to see the power of God in your life? That's what you'll experience. I know Christians saying, I want God's power in my life. My husband's got cancer. Our insurance won't pay for it all. And our dog died and the washing machine broke down. The car just broke down. Where's the power of God? It's right there where faith prevails in the midst of the affliction. And that's the wisdom of God. He's not through explaining, though. I mean, that covers the wisdom of God as foolishness and weakness, but he wants to go on from verse 26 through 31 to emphasize, where do we find this power? Where do we find this wisdom? For, once again, explaining, building, point upon point, you see your calling, brethren, look around the room, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. and the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. But of him, but is a contrast to the wise, the powerful, the mighty, those who are the elite, those who are the superior. In contrast to that, of him, that is from God, of his plan, you as a believer are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. What is God's wisdom in explanation? He amplifies it. Righteousness imputed, sanctification taking place, and redemption accomplished. There's the wisdom of the power of God. And you have that tonight. O Corinthians, as I said, I'll address you in that way, as Paul. How gifted you are, how rich you are, how bountiful the provisions of grace on you, how great the calling of God to you. How can we lose sight of the great and glorious and magnificent plan of God to find fault with one another? To be upset because of the way someone dresses? To take offense at something someone says? To be offended by some action they've done to us? Well, they slighted me. Oh, I'm so important that the biggest complaint in my life is that someone didn't smile like I thought they should smile, or, you know, fall all over me the way I thought they should welcome me. They weren't very welcoming to me. Have they welcomed Christ? Can we set aside our elitism? What we see here in the first chapter is elitism. I'm a Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm a Peter. I'm of Christ. You know what we say? I have hours of doctrine. I'll never forget years and years ago, I went to Baraka Church. I heard two ladies in discussion. One said, how many tapes did you listen to today? One said five, and the other one said only five. I mean, can you imagine this? Arrogance, elitism, superiority. By the way, what was the favorite topic the disciples liked to discuss? Which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We're going to come to that later on. Because that's what they were talking about when they walked in the upper room. And you know what? Their arrogance, their elitism, their attitudes of superiority made no difference to how Christ treated them. We're talking in these first two chapters about laying hold of humility. The humble one is Paul. Because when he says that God chooses the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing, he's putting himself at the top of the list. He was a brilliant man. He was a highly educated man. Some suggest that he had been through four of the universities of the ancient world. He spoke multiple languages. He was a master of the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had Genesis through Deuteronomy memorized, word for word. And he believed that he really was elite. As he persecuted the church of Christ until he started down the Damascus road and he met the scarred face and nail print hands of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to him in glory, and suddenly he was broken in himself. And his life was transformed. He began that long process that we all have to learn of what it really means to take up the cross. And taking up the cross means the death of me. And that's joyful. Because that's a wonderful burden to lay down. When Jesus said, those of you who are burdened and heavily laden, come to me and I will give you rest. He gives us rest because he takes ourself from us. He takes us in all of our rottenness, in all of our corruption, in all of our degeneration, in all of the awful and horrible things that we've done. I don't know if this happens to everybody, but I can tell you the longer I live, the more I have a right perception of things I've said and done in the past that I didn't even realize how damaging they were to people. I have a sense sometimes I'll be going along and a memory will come to me of a word that I said or a thing that I did in relation to somebody else, and I'm stricken as if it just happened yesterday. Maybe an incident I haven't thought about in years, and I believe this is part of the ministry of the Spirit of God, bringing us to a point of realizing our own frailty and weakness, and therefore magnifying the greatness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for it. It keeps me in a perpetual state. And I say that knowing that in my arrogance I'm often out of that state. A perpetual state of having to repent again and again and again. I can't go to those people and tell them, I wish I'd never said that, I wish I'd never done that. The only thing I can do, I can pray for them. I trust in the power of prayer. And you know what I look forward to? I look forward to the day when I'm going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ with that soul that I may have inflicted some injury on and know that my prayers have been fulfilled in the life of that person. My prayers can become the healing balm. They don't need me. They don't need my presence, whether there's a bad taste in their mouth or anything else. They don't need me around. All they need is that person who may have injured them that they'll never know until we stand in eternity. And part of the reunification and the removal of all division is going to be when those injured parties are going to be brought together, and in Christ they are going to see all that God has done to resolve that whole problem. It's a great thought, and I look forward to it because in Christ, there's real wisdom. You and I don't even understand it. It's too high for us. But we continue to increase in our appreciation and understanding of it. We get little particles of it as we continue to grow in grace. Only in His presence are we going to see it fully revealed. O Corinthians, how can we find such fault with each other? How can we set ourselves in opposition against one another? He'll bring this up again in chapter 6. How can we not be willing with all that we have in Christ, all of those riches that He told us are ours in Christ, to be willing to be abused a little bit and taken advantage of a little bit because we know that we're so rich? You know, a rich man, if you stole $5 from him, have you really hurt him? A millionaire, multimillionaire, billionaire, and you steal $10 from him? You think he's going to rage about it? Well, the way the world is, he probably wouldn't.
Yeah.
But for you and I, can anyone plunder you? Can anyone really take advantage of you? Can anyone really deprive you of anything that God has given to you? Not at all. When he says that Christ has become wisdom for us from God, I would refer you to Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom speaks, and that is Jesus Christ speaking before the world began. He speaks of how he was with the Father at the creation of the world. Daily his delight. With each new step and stage of the creation, a part of the marvelous plan of God is unfolding, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are marveling together. By the way, in Ephesians, Paul talks about the fact that it is from God that every family on the earth derives its name. Whether we talk of a family by race, whether we talk about the human race as the family of mankind, or whether we're talking about a father, a mother, and a child. Twice on this trip, I said to people, one, we were on the train going around Dallas Airport. You've got to take a train to get from one gate to the next. We're on the train. This black family climbs on. Everyone's frustrated. Everybody's angry. Planes are delayed. You know, flying today is not what it used to be. It used to be when you flew, you were treated like an honored guest. Now you're treated like cattle. Herd you through, prod you on, get you over there. And this guy was frustrated, and I could tell him that he's trying to squeeze his wife and his two sons onto the train when it stops so they can get to their next gate. And I just saw him so frustrated, and he noticed that I noticed him, and I don't know what he thought, but there was a moment when it seemed like irritation came across his face, like, what's this guy looking at me for? You know, that's what I'd be thinking. And I saw his wife and his two sons, and the train starts up, and they're kind of jostling because they're in the middle of the the car, and they both grab a hold of Dad, and Mom says, you boys just hang on to Dad. And they're laughing, and finally the guy starts loosening up a little bit. And I looked over at him, and I said, you have a beautiful family. And he was taken aback. I don't know what he thought I was thinking, but it wasn't that. And when I said that to him, just immediately everything melted. What can be more beautiful than a family? The most beautiful thing you'll see on this earth is a family. Because family comes from that marvelous connection of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who designed and intended to recreate themselves in the hearts and the souls of human beings. Paul's not done about the wisdom of God. He wants us to think deeply on this. Chapter 2 says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I'm not here tonight to awe you with intellectualism. I'm here to speak very simply. And if I did nothing over this weekend but read 1 Corinthians, for many of you, it may be the first time you ever went straight through the book. And that's worthwhile. Believe me. 4, once again explanatory, these little words are very critical. 4, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Here he's giving his purpose. To know Christ crucified. What am I here for? What are you here for this weekend? To know Christ crucified. If we could just know that, we would know all that we need to know. And that doesn't mean that it's only a little bit. It means that it's far expanded beyond anything that we can think or ask or say. How do you show the power of God? How did God show His power to this world? He put His Son on the cross. How does a communicator convey the power of God? Well, let's see how Paul did it. I was with you in weakness. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 18. You'll see it. Here is Paul in the ground zero of intellectualism in the ancient world. Everybody thought it was Athens. Athens was a big part earlier on in history. At this point, it was Corinth. All the philosophers, all the schools, they were all gathered in Corinth. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. God even had to make a special appearance to him and say, Paul, don't be afraid. Nobody in this city is going to hurt you. I have many, many people in this city. My speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How does the Spirit demonstrate His power? Simplicity and clarity. Simplicity and clarity. Keep it simple. Keep it clear. Was it Jimmy Stewart, as he was beginning his acting career, went to John Wayne, who was already a veteran actor, and he said, John, I need help when I get up there in front of the cameras. I'm nervous, and I'm just afraid that I'm never going to make it. I really would like to make a career. He said, how can I do it? John Wayne looked at him, and he said, speak low, speak slow, and what was the third thing? There were three things. Speak low, speak slow, and then shut up. Something like that. Jimmy Stewart did it. He became great. Yeah. Stand up. My dad always used to say, stand up, speak up, and then shut up. But notice there's not only explanation, there's purpose, intent. See a little word that in verse 5? That. Why did Paul do what he did? Why didn't he show his intelligence? Why didn't he use his tremendous academic training? There was a reason. So that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul knew that he could turn on the charm, amaze the audience, and rob them of the power of Christ. You know what? We as pastors, we do that a lot. It's a danger. It's a threat. People walk out and say, isn't he brilliant? What a mind! Had a guy one time that was talking to me, and I came up with a verse, and he was talking to me, and I came up with a verse, and he meant to say, you must have a mind like a steel trap. And he said, you must have a mind like a trap door. I said, I think I resemble everyone. Not in the wisdom of men, but there is a wisdom we pursue. Now, I want you to notice it. So we move on in verses 6 to 9. The wisdom of God is a mystery. It's important to get this. On our trip down there to Peru that we just came back from, we had four people come to Christ. None of them came to Christ because of brilliant argument. But the wisdom of God. Notice what he says, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. The mature recognize it. The carnal don't. The carnal is still clamoring for other things. Superiority, elitism, separation. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. I want you to think about that, a mystery. What is the mystery? Paul talks a lot about the mystery. I would refer you to the Arkansas, the Virginia, and the Denver conference notes and classes because we dealt a lot with the whole concept of the mystery. But essentially what he's referring to here is the fact that it's a revelation of God. Anything I have to offer you this weekend that's going to be of any benefit and help to you is going to be through the revelation of the Word of God. And you know what? The one who wrote the book is here. It's called the Spirit of God. And you know what? I can't add anything to what he's done. Hopefully I can be used to explain and expound on some of the things that he has to say to us through this marvelous book. Verse 7 says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's the cross again. If the world understood the wisdom of God, the cross would not have been a reality. Aren't you glad that God in his wisdom chose not to let the wisdom of this world know who Christ was and why he was here? But as it is written, verse 9 says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Get this point from this verse. Intellectualism, academic skill, rationalism, empiricism, none of the arts or skills of man can come to the truth of God. The brilliant men of this age hear the gospel and call it foolishness. The children receive it, and the humble receive it, and the broken receive it, and the addicted receive it, and the ones whose lives have been destroyed receive it, and people who know they're lost receive it, because they're not smart enough to realize that the message is foolishness. They see in it the wisdom of God. You cannot lay hold of divine revelation by any means of human perception. Not eye, not ear, not mind, not mouth. But, verse 10, God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Some people read verse 9 and they're thinking of heaven. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, won't it be wonderful? No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about what's in the Word. And he says, God has revealed it to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. O Corinthian, can I just say to you, if the Spirit of God is leading in your life, He is going to be leading you to search out the Word of God. You are going to be in the Word. You are going to hunger for the Word. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's coming up. Why? Because the Spirit of God does a supernatural work in their life that weans them from all of the distractions and all of the allurements and all of the tinsel that's around us in this world that's all passing away, and says, no, there's something that lasts. There's something that surpasses all of that. And that's what I want to lay hold of. Verse Verse 11, explanatory again. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. If it takes a man to know his own heart, doesn't it take the Spirit to know the heart of God? That's what he's saying. I don't know what's going on in any of your minds. You know what you're thinking. You know what your needs are. You know what your thoughts, your goals, your dreams, the whole spectrum that's a part of your self-consciousness, your awareness, your drive for life. You're the only one who knows it. And the only one who knows what is in the mind of God is the Spirit of God who has written for us this marvelous book. Verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, so that we might know the things that have been freely given." Isn't this amazing? God sends the Spirit of God as the author through the ages, beginning with Moses, through the prophets, to write for us the Word of God, down to and including the apostles, and then sends the Spirit of God, who is the author of all of those scriptures, to dwell within us. If you don't understand the book, ask the author. Believe it or not, he will reveal it to you. Say, "Lord, I don't understand this passage. Help me understand it." A week later, you say, "Well, he didn't answer my prayer." Give him 10 years. He's not in a hurry. Why are we? There are passages that I've looked at, wrestled with when I'm coming up. I've seen new things in that passage even since I wrote these notes. It's one reason I don't teach from notes. If I finish notes 2 weeks ago, am I the same person today I was 2 weeks ago? Better not be. Has God said nothing to me since I wrote these books? I've heard people say, "Well, the Spirit of God was in charge when I wrote them, and therefore that's good enough for me." So that means the last 2 weeks have been lost. There's been no gain, no advance, no increase. You know, the notes are a poor attempt to try to give you a clothesline to hang a framework on. We're looking at chapter 1 and 2 under the idea of humility, because humility is the first step into wisdom. How do we come to Christ? It begins with humility. It's the first step of getting ourselves out of the way. Laying ourselves down to look at, gaze at, be enraptured by someone that is so great and so glorious that for a moment we forget ourselves. I still remember when I first came to Christ. It was the first time in my life I'd ever forgotten myself. Ever. And there have been a lot of times since then that I didn't. And I was lost. Because I took my eyes off him, and like Peter taking his eyes off the Lord, he began to sink. It always happens. God has freely given you and I his word. This book is for you to know and understand. But you're not going to learn it all in a day or a year. You're not even going to learn it all in a lifetime. Say, what are we going to do in eternity? Well, we're going to do a lot more than sit on a cloud and play a harp. We are going to serve the King in his kingdom. And it is going to be magnificent. The deepest longings of your heart and soul, the greatest requests that you've ever made, prayers that you prayed, the greatest answers to prayers are the ones that he answers in eternity, because they last forever. You ever hear the old country song, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayer"? Oh, how I thank God for unanswered prayer. How many stupid things I've asked for that he graciously withheld. But there are many things we ask for that he'll fulfill, but he'll do it then. Verse 13 says, "These things we speak not in the words that man's wisdom teaches." This, he keeps harping on this. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You can take that to mean comparing scripture with scripture. I think that's a good interpretation, because the Bible interprets itself. You can take it to refer to the spiritual in the word with the spiritual that God has placed within us. You can take it from one spiritual person, a pastor, teaching, to another spiritual person, a person receiving. The principle remains the same, however we apply it, and that is, spirit answers to spirit. David said something similar to that in his psalm. Deep answers unto deep at the sound of your waterfall. What's the waterfall? The waterfall I take as the outpouring of the water of the word of life. And the deepness of that message reaches into the depths of our heart and our soul and our life and answers the deepest craving within us. What is the passage that we love? Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. For all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That can be frightening. That can be intimidating. But ultimately, it should be greatly comforting. He knows your deepest longing. And in a life like the life of David, that was a life that was filled with self-centeredness and selfishness and sinfulness, yet he was called a man after God's heart. And why was it? Because God saw at the very core of the center of that man's life, even at his worst, even in the bed of adultery, the longing for something greater. One great preacher once said, every man that ever knocked at the door of a brothel was only seeking God. And in essence, all of our search for meaning, for significance, for importance, it's all answered when we find Him. Verse 14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And what you and I need to understand is, unless the Holy Spirit of God opens the eyes of an unbeliever, they will never accept the gospel of Christ. You can't argue it into them. You can't explain it into them. You can't browbeat it into them. The Spirit of God has to open their eyes. You will save yourself a lot of anguish if you will realize that your only job is to explain the gospel in terms a child can understand and leave it to the Spirit of God to open the person's understanding. And pray that He'll do that. But, verse 15, he who is spiritual, the natural man, is the unsaved man. He who is spiritual is the believer, living in communion and fellowship with the Holy Spirit, judges or discerns all things. Discernment is going to become a big issue in chapters 5 and 6. Yet he himself is rightly discerned. The word judged really gives, I think, a wrong connotation here. We have a discernment about all things. The more we lay hold of Scripture, but the world around us can't discern us. What makes us tick? Why are we so different? Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Time for this session is really up, but in the application, reflect on that application. In the upper room, when the disciples entered the upper room, what were they arguing about? I mentioned it earlier. Who's going to be the greatest? Christ enters, and what does he do? He lays aside his garment. He wraps himself in a towel. He stoops to wipe the feet of these arrogant, self-centered, self-righteous disciples who are totally unconcerned that he's about to die. His thoughts were not for himself. His thoughts were for them. There is your example of humility. He doesn't get peevish. He doesn't get offended. He doesn't get hurt that they're so blinded by their self-centeredness. He simply gives them an example and afterwards says, do you know what I've done? I have given you an example that you should do to one another as I have done you. Could I suggest to you that the next time a person speaks a mean word, an angry word, attempts to harm you, hurt you somehow by some word, some action, lay hold of the mind of Christ, stoop and wash their feet. You know what washing their feet is in practical terms? You forgive as Christ forgave you. I had an opportunity, my last message in Peru was at a church that I was very uncomfortable in. Some churches you walk into and they're warm and welcoming, and others you walk into and you immediately sense everything the Corinthians were about. Sectarianism, competition, elitism, professionalism, superiority. The church diva was there. She was not happy that I wasn't impressed with her. She wasn't happy with my message. But while I was very uncomfortable, and my natural inclination before I stood in that pulpit was to stand up and blast that church. You know what I did? By the grace of God, I stood up and I conveyed and communicated a message, and the thing I touched on, and it instantly grabbed the hearts of everybody there, was the importance of being willing to forgive. Every one of you here tonight have people in your life you need to forgive. And until you forgive the person who has caused great pain and harm and injury in your life, that wound will never heal. We keep the wound alive. We resurrect that person from our past or from the dead and constantly re-inflict the wound that they inflicted by our anger and hatred and malice toward them. Until finally we learn the wisdom of God and say, Father, help me forgive. And you forgive for 5 minutes, and then the pain's back and the anger rises up, and you know what you have to do? You forgive again. And 30 seconds, 30 minutes later, it comes back, and you're so angry at that person, you'd love to just be able to tear them apart, and you have to forgive again. And that's why Jesus told Peter, not 7 times, Peter, 70 times 7 over the same offense. Because until we learn to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive, until the forgiveness washes away the hurt and brings the healing, we'll never know the power of Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave it at that. We're going to conclude at this point, but reflect on the disciples in the upper room and think about how that may apply in your life in regard to how can you wash the feet of someone else and show them the grace that surpasses human understanding. Father, thank you for this session. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit will use these 2 chapters that teach us the power of Christ, the wisdom of God, and it all comes through a willingness to be humbled and humbled and humbled again and again. Let us lay hold of the character of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. There's lots of goodies and refreshments, so please feel free to take advantage of them and enjoy each other's company. Awesome.